We're picking up from 1 Samuel chapter 16. Chapter 16. Verses 1 through 13 we take together, and here we see the secret anointing of David. Remember, Saul's anointing was secret by the prophet Samuel, and so was David's also. Just prior to this in chapter 15, Samuel stalks away from Saul after he hews Agag, the Amalekite king, in pieces. And he is very angry with Saul because of his disobedience in keeping Agag alive and the best of the cattle. And Saul's rejection in public before the elders of the tribe of the tribes of Israel was irrevocable. It did, in a sense, undermine Saul's authority, but it did not curb his power so long as he was alive and remained king of Israel. And Samuel here, for him to, yes, he was obeying God, but to obey God and anoint another person to be the next king of Israel, had Saul discovered that, it would have been tantamount to treason. Saul was yet king. And so for Samuel to go and anoint David, you understand now why this had to be in secret. And so Samuel does, nevertheless, as a true prophet of God, obey the instructions of God. And God actually tells Samuel, say that you're going to offer a sacrifice in David's hometown. So we find in both cases, Saul's anointing and David's anointing, both were secret, but both were symbolic acts marking the man who was to become king of Israel. And note this about Saul's replacement, who was to be David. Saul's replacement was God's choice from start to finish. Now, these three things, note closely. This time, there was no hue and cry from the elders of the tribes of Israel that they wanted a king. There was when they wanted a king for Saul. But they didn't cry again for a king. This was totally, wholly, and solely God's choice. This time there was no demand by the rebellious Israelite elders. It was God's free choice. Secondly, God chose the tribe. It was not the tribe of Benjamin from which Saul came, but from the powerful southern tribe of Judah. Jesse was a Bethlehemite, Jesse the father of David, and that was going to fulfill what was in the plan of God, for Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And thirdly, God further chose the family of Jesse, and the very individual David himself. In verse 7a of chapter 16, we find that Samuel, now as he looks at the sons of Jesse, he first sees Eliab, this tall, strong, good-looking, good, solid physique, good-looking young man. You know what? In the natural, the prophet Samuel was looking for another Saul. He thought, this is it. He looks just like the first king that God chose me, made me choose, like Saul. In the natural man, even the prophet Samuel, with his natural eyes, was inadvertently, subconsciously looking for another Saul. But often, folk, the least likely man or woman in human terms is God's choice. In Mark 10:31, Jesus said, the last shall be first and the first last. Verse 7b, we read there that, and I've got to read that, the second half of chapter 16, verse 7 of 1 Samuel. God tells Samuel, for the Lord seeth not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The choice must be all of God. In Isaiah 55:8, and this is applicable to us as much as it was to Samuel, where God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. My ways are much higher than your ways. Here's some thoughts then about, as we want to make a few points or note this about David. The first one, in verse 11, we read that David kept sheep. This was a type of Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. He was a shepherd boy. Secondly, David's described in the King James Version, the adjective ruddy is used. He is described as ruddy. Now here's an interesting connection. This word or adjective ruddy is used in another place, Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 10. The Shulamite girl describes her bridegroom, who's a type of Christ, thou art ruddy. And David's described as ruddy. Thirdly, about David, King James says, he was of a beauty. beautiful countenance. Some of your version, instead of the word countenance, would have, he had beautiful eyes. Just fair to behold. His external appearance was beautiful. Fourthly, he is described as goodly. Goodly. The same adjective is used of Saul. A goodly young man. This is talking about his physique, the strength, etc. Build, size. And fifthly, after the anointing, this private anointing of David by the prophet Samuel, immediately we read, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. Some versions have this written in there. Came mightily upon David. And this also is comparable to Jesus Christ at his baptism. Right after he was baptized by John the Baptist, the Spirit of God descended upon him in the shape of a dove. So even there, this is comparable to Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David. The word came, the Spirit of the Lord came. The Hebrew word for came is salak, which means to be in good condition, to be made strong, to be made efficient. And David needed that extra oomph, that from God, that anointing from God for the calling wherewith he was called to be the true king of Israel. True, Saul was the first king of Israel. But David was to be the true king of whose lineage Jesus Christ was going to be born. So even in that, the Spirit of God coming upon David is parallel to Jesus' baptism in the Spirit at his water baptism. Here's a thought about kingship. The kingship was bestowed on an individual to benefit, for him or her to benefit and to serve the people, not to rule with arrogance or to feed one's ego and vanity, as things turned out in Saul's case. And here's a practical application for us. No matter how humble our occupation, what was David's? He was a shepherd boy. No matter how humble we may think our occupation is, it may be the best training ground that God has for us right now. David hadn't possibly dreamed when he was tending his father's sheep that God was grooming him to be the shepherd of Israel. So no matter what occupation we hold now, it may be the best training ground that God has us in for a purpose, for his purposes. Verses 14 through 23 then of chapter 16, 1 Samuel. David and Saul now meet for the first time. While David is being prepared for his kingly office, Saul is being punished by God. The Holy Ghost comes upon David. He is being prepared for his kingly office, and Saul is being punished, apparently, by God. This spiritual malady, Saul is vexed by a spirit. And then, through a courtier of Saul's, the recommendation is made, I know a young guy who is the son of a man named Jesse, who plays the harp or the lyre so beautifully, that would help. And so, somewhat of a cure for Saul's ailment of the spirit that is vexing him, young David is brought. Notice this, David did not engineer this in any way. He was not aspiring or lusting after power or position. It was a courtier of Saul's who somehow knew about David's musical skill, who recommends him to Saul. Saul's being vexed by the spirit, and David comes and plays this beautiful music, but it was only a symptomatic treatment. It was just soothing or calming Saul's nerves. It wasn't taking care of the root of the problem, which was really the breach in Saul's relationship to Almighty God, to Jehovah God. So it's no coincidence that David, what's this thought? It's no coincidence that David's receiving the Spirit of God is immediately followed by Saul's losing it. Now follow me in your Bibles with 13b and verse 14. 13b says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Immediately after Samuel anointed David, the Spirit of God came upon him. And what's 14a? But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And it's no coincidence that with the Spirit of God coming upon David, Saul loses that same Spirit of God, and he's been vexed by his Spirit from the Lord. David's musical abilities, by the way, was an exceptional talent for a king. And it was not once David became king and after he'd solved his problems with Saul and Absalom that he sat down and wrote 150 Psalms. By the way, he didn't write all of them, but most of them. It wasn't that way. He wrote them throughout his life's experiences. So while he was running from Saul and his life was in danger, that's when he wrote, Lord, you take care of my enemies, etc., etc. And this was an exceptional quality in a king, David's musical and poetical qualities and abilities, and that makes him famous, world famous as the psalmist. But however, David's greatest asset was, and we read again in verse 18b, the last line of verse 18, and the Lord is with him. That was his greatest asset. Not the fact that he was a good shepherd, not the fact that he had musical abilities and poetic abilities. His greatest asset, your greatest asset, my greatest asset, is not how good we are in our fields or at our job, or that we are the boss, or that we own the business, or that we've served 15 years without one pink slip. It's that God is with us. David's greatest asset was that God was with him. You know what? Not only David knew it, the people could pick it up. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Anyway, his greatest asset was that the Lord was with him, and that meant two things. One, that he had an inner experience or an awareness of the presence of God with him, and because he knew, just like you and I know that we know that we are born again, that the Spirit of God resides in us, David knew it. And that gave him the confidence and the courage to successfully lead God's people. That's number one. And secondly, in 18a we read, then answered one of the servants, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, a Bethlehemite, cunning and playing, mighty, valiant. Other people recognized the Spirit of God, called him mighty and valiant and cunning with instruments, skilled. The second thought was that other people were aware that God was with David. In other words, the inner experience we talked about in the first point, the inner experience that David had with God was translated into something visible to others. I repeat, the inner experience of David's was translated into something visible to others. Now get this thought. This came to me just over the last 24 hours. Many of us wonder, well, why, Lord? I could easily do that job. I could be in that position. I should be my boss's place. We may have the gifts, but we may lack the graces. We may have the gifts, and if we're not there, could very well mean that God is developing the graces that need to accompany the gifts, and when we are fitted, then he knows he will put us in that place. So David had the gifts and he had the graces. Other people could pick it up. It was translated into something tangible, visible. They could sense it, perceive it, feel it, recognize it, and submit to it. That's the mark of a leader. And the whole book of 1 Samuel is about leadership, leadership, leadership. Verses 21 and 22, we read here that Saul, now this is before the whole explosion of jealousy. David just came to play the lyre or the harp to cool and soothe Saul's nerves. It says that Saul loved David greatly, and David found favor in Saul's eyes. Even King Saul could not resist David's winsome personality. At least this is for sure, before he turned against David in pathological hatred and a paranoidal type of fear. Even he could not resist the winsome personality of David's. And here's two points about David coming to the royal court to close this chapter. One, David did not engineer this. He was no ruthlessly ambitious man. He was not an ambitious politician. His hands were clean. Secondly, God overruled to bring David to court, as we mentioned earlier, via the recommendation of one of Saul's courtiers when Saul was being perplexed by the Spirit. So it was God and not David who was responsible for this young man's first steps to the throne. Why, Lord, am I still here? Why am I not where I want to be, what I think in my heart? Let God bring it. Let God bring it about. We don't need to be machinating and engineering things and pulling and pushing levers. Just rest in God. God overruled. God brought David here. Let's move on then to chapter 17. And this is the chapter with the worldwide, world-famous story of David and Goliath. How do you expect me to do three more chapters in this time? Let's see. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through 11, we see Goliath's challenge. Now this was interesting because it was not army versus army. By this time, however, give Saul credit. He was able to raise a standing army. You have the Philistine army there, the Israelite army here. But this was symbolic of what was called representative combat. We send our champion, you send your champion, whoever wins, we're the winner. So this was an example of representative combat, and the term champion is a Greek concept. Now from different commentaries, I've discovered that scholars give Goliath the height range between 9 feet 9 inches and 11 feet 6 inches. So I took the average and it came to 10 foot 1 inch. Anyway, he was at least about 10 feet tall, somewhere there. And Goliath was a descendant of the Anakims, the children of Anak, Anakims, which were giants. And so Goliath was one of those remaining descendants, and all Israel was afraid as Goliath came forth and bellowed this challenge. It came to a point of a humiliating stalemate because nobody, now in the previous weeks we've covered, Jonathan worked great exploits through God on behalf of the children of Israel. It's interesting that Jonathan never thought to pick up the challenge, even though he had some of the faith of God. I don't discredit Jonathan. I just sense that he knew in his spirit that he wasn't the person to be doing this, to take up the challenge. Abner was Saul's uncle. He was the commander-in-chief of the armies of Israel by now, but he did not take up the challenge. Saul himself was head and shoulders of everyone in the nation of Israel, and he was the king, and he led them in many exploits, but the spirit of God left him by now. He was afraid. Saul, the word of God says, was terrified. He was not going to take up the challenge. And for, I'm getting ahead of myself, that's okay. For 40 days, almost 6 weeks, this giant came there, stood in the middle of the plain and bellowed his challenge forth. Not one person from the armies of Israel took up the challenge. So it was a very humiliating stalemate for the children of God. And the point is, that Saul, this is the point, being a tall, strong, well-built man, after the Spirit of God left him, we read that in chapter 16, verse 14, was terrified. We read that in verse 11 of chapter 17. And when Saul and all Israel heard those words, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul himself was greatly afraid too. And then in verses, well, here's a thought I have for you in closing that section, verses 1 through 11. Yesterday's leader is not necessarily today's leader. Saul was still king till the day he was going to die, but the authority was basically undercut because the Spirit of God left him, Samuel walked away from him. Yesterday's leader is not necessarily today's leader. What's the key then? How does a leader, and I've gone through this and I'm learning so much about true leadership. Why is the worship center successful? Last night somebody asked me that. You know, we have a strong leader in Pastor Sam. But that's not all, because yesterday's leader is not today's leader. Then why is it continuing to be successful? The leader needs to stay fully in touch with God. I can attest to that because my office is just next to his. It just happens that way. And sometimes I'll hear him, he's just bursting out in tongues there, and I'm thinking, I respect that man. That's not prayer time, and he's bursting out in tongues in his room. So it's not just that the leader is a leader for always, because Saul was struck off being leader. Once God has placed you in leadership, we need to stay in touch with God. And as long as he's a strong man, individual, and as long as Pastor Sam stays in touch with God and whoever God raises up for leadership, we will continue to experience success here. Verses 12 through 40, David's response now. Remember, we've said earlier that this is not necessarily the author of 1 Samuel. He was more a compiler, and he used different source documents and put them together, and we have 1 and 2 Samuel. The reason I say that is, what was the actual sequence of events? Probably, first David was brought in as a musician for Saul. Then he probably took on Goliath, and then he became Saul's armor-bearer after the victory, and finally he was promoted to a high rank in the nation of Israel. Let's look at some of these thoughts as far as David's response now. David, he believed. He was a young boy. Remember, he comes, his father sends him with some bread and cheese for the captain of the armies of Israel and for his brothers. But he believed that as long as the people trusted in God, there was no enemy that they could not conquer. And he, this young man, he's probably more than a little boy, I'll point that out now. This young man believed that as long as Israel trusted in God wholly, there was no enemy they could not conquer. That's a God kind of faith that he exhibited. David was, listen to these thoughts, he was the unknown man who saved the day for Israel. Now you have these on your sheet here. He was the shepherd who defeated the experienced soldier. He was the young lad who laid low a giant. He was the country boy who ended up marrying a princess, the daughter of King Saul. It's almost like a fairy tale romance and a story, dream come true. The country boy who ended up marrying a princess, and his prodigious rise from obscurity to fame actually perhaps begins to make Saul jealous. And we know that this is one of the best love Bible stories of David and Goliath. Let's look at some thoughts here. In verse 8b, we read, chapter 17, verse 8b, the Philistine, Goliath, says, "Am I not a Philistine, and you servants to Saul?" He was right. Not one of the children of Israel was going to accept the challenge. They were servants to Saul. But David was going to accept the challenge. He was a servant of God. He was not a servant to Saul, though he was a subject in that kingdom. But in his heart, the Spirit of God reigned in David's life. And as a servant of God, he was going to pick up this challenge. In verse 16b, I mentioned that this Philistine, Goliath, bellows out the challenge for 40 days, about 7 weeks. In verse 26b, I want us to read that. David says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Who is this uncircumcised Philistine, this pagan, this heathen, this godless infidel, this upstart? Who is he, David says. He is not talking and thinking at the same time of the stature and the size. He's listened to the words and says, how dare he accuse the children of God in such an audacious way? Who does he think he is? And while young David is actually speaking words of encouragement and faith to the older, seasoned Israeli soldiers and army. And his older brother, Eliab, perhaps in verse 29b, gets on his case and says, "What are you doing here, young fellow? Get back to the sheep." And David uses the phrase in the King James, it says, "Is there not a cause?" In other words, the younger brother tells the older brother, "What's wrong in asking a question? Did I do something wrong?" You could take that as another way he might have been telling his older brother, "Why, are you chicken too? Is there not a cause? Isn't there a reason for me to ask such a question?" But constant God kind of faith. Can't I even ask a question? And verse 30a, I want us to look at verse 30, the three parts of that verse closely. David says in the first half, "And he turned from him toward another." David, after asking, telling his brother, "Listen, I have a right to ask the question, okay? Sibling rivalry." Then he turns away from his brother. David doesn't need to continue to receive or to listen to any negative input. Put ourselves in this situation. We have Goliaths in our lives. David turned his back even on his brother. It may be somebody in the body, maybe somebody at work. We don't need to receive negative input. Young David, and take the second step. "And he spake after the same manner." David's confession was his unshakable faith in God. He stopped listening to his brother's negative input, and he continued to speak the God-like faith, words of faith. And thirdly, "And the people answered him again after the former manner." The people were just the same. But see, if you're a leader, a God-called leader, you are not going to be swerved though the people continue to be stuck in the rut, so to speak. Let's continue then with 33b. Saul now says, "But you are but a youth. Thou art but a youth." In simple language, Saul is saying, "You're only a boy. You can't take him on." And here was sarcastic Saul. "You're just a boy." But David and Saul are not on the same wavelength. You know what's the main difference? We covered that in the previous chapter. Spirit of God came upon David. Spirit of God had left Saul. They were on totally different wavelengths. It didn't matter what Saul said. David could not receive the input from his brother or the input from King Saul, both of whom were terrified. Let's continue from there. You're only a boy. And so, David, if that was a sarcastic comment from Saul, David answers, as Proverbs says, he answers a fool according to his own folly. Saul could only think rationally and logically, so David answers him at his level. He says, "Sire, when I was tending my father's sheep, a bear came and I killed it with my bare hands, and then a lion came and I tore it apart." He answers the fool according to his own folly, or he answers Saul at his level of logic, whereas he was seeing from the level of the faith of God. But he deigned to give Saul an answer to appease him. 39b, when David puts on Saul's armor, Saul gives it to him. The word of God, are you listening to this? I thought this all my life, I think differently now. The word of God never says that David was a little shrimp and this armor was so big that he couldn't move. He says, "I have not proved it." So he probably was big, tall, he was a young man, like a big teenager, you know. But he said, "I have not proved it. I'm not used to this junk. Take it off of me. It's going to hinder me." And you'll find out. You know, when you read the account, David went running to Goliath. He couldn't have done that if he had this crazy armor on him. So it wasn't that it was all over him and hanging on his head with a huge helmet. He says, "No, I'm not used to this stuff. I've not proved it. Take it away. I don't need it, please. Thank you." Okay. So we read, it was simply that David was unused to it. It was cumbersome. Note these things. Now, one, the Philistine Goliath was defying God when he defied Israel. And therefore, he had it coming to him. He was going to learn a bitter lesson, a mortal lesson. Secondly, David was able to protect his father's flocks. He just shared that by saying he killed a bear and a lion and protected them. But get this thought. Israel was the flock of God. And Goliath was just like those predators, like a wild beast. And David was going to kill and destroy another predator, this time that was coming against the flock of God. He killed the predators that attacked his father's flocks. God was preparing him in whatever humble occupation we have so that we will be able to kill the predator that comes against the flock of God. Then it was Israel. Today is the church throughout planet Earth. Thirdly, David did not underestimate danger. Let's not think, well, he was an older teenager, he was that young, he was pretty naive. It's not that he underestimated the danger, but he saw it from God's perspective. Fourthly, his rejecting Saul's armor, and this is quite symbolic. David rejecting Saul's armor was indicative of the fact that his rise to the throne would be solely of God and nothing of Saul. In other words, no way could Saul have taken any credit for David's victory and even saying that he gave something to defend David against the Philistine. It was going to be solely of God, the victory. And fifthly, God overruled to bring on the right man at the right time. You know, this is what I call God's man of the hour. Not the ones we see on TV saying, "And now welcome God's man of the hour." They come running up. And I guess it's okay for some people, but for me, this is God's man of the hour. No big introduction, no clapping of hands. He just came on, pow, the Goliath, the giant fell flat in his face, dead. And it was by God. Verses 41 through 58, the actual battle and David's victory. When finally the two protagonists, David and Goliath, clashed, it was over in a moment. All the world knows, children throughout planet Earth know, that David won the battle. As I mentioned earlier, you find when you read that account, once David got in there and there was a battle line, when David got closer, he ran up towards the battle line. What courage! That boy, that young man, was saturated with the Spirit of God. All fear was replaced with the faith of God, with total courage, with confidence, because of his awareness of the inner experience of the presence of the Spirit of God. He slung that sling and slang, if I can use that, the giant straight down to the ground. The whole world knows David won that because of the faith of God in this young man. So it's over before it began almost, and the Philistines are now running for their life. They're chased back, watch this closely, by the children of Israel, by the armies of Israel, to the towns of Gath and Ekron. We covered some chapters ago that there were five major Philistine cities. These were two of the five. David, at his very first battle and victory, accomplished much more than Saul ever did thus far. What do you mean? What about Jonathan's battle? What about Saul's battle? Yes, they won battles against the Philistines, but every time they did that, the Philistines came right back. When David accomplished this victory, the Philistines were chased deep back into the heart of their own territory. So at his first battle, David accomplished much more than Saul ever accomplished to that point. And we read here that as far as some of the details in this battle itself, in verse 42, it says, Goliath disdained David. Isn't that true today? The world looks down upon Christians, upon Christianity. They disdain us. And Goliath disdained David. He showed contempt and indignation. It was the sort of pride that goes before a fall. In Goliath's case, it was literal. And in the world's case, too. The church is gathering momentum, people. The Spirit of God is going to go out with a flourish as Jesus gets ready to come back for a bride that is without stain, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. And the world's systems are going to fall on their face when they encounter the David in the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 43b, Goliath cursed David by his gods. David knew, what's this? He knew that this was not a contest of man versus man. But it was gods versus God. It was a contest of giant and armor bearer versus David and God. And I like this. It was a contest of soldier and spear versus shepherd and sling. Of course, with the Spirit of God. Note this. That though David, and I love this thought, though David trusted wholly in God, in verse 45 we read, he used what he had. If this is one point we get today, let's make sure we got it. Though David trusted wholly in God, though you and I know we're born again, we're going to heaven, David used what he had. In other words, David put, this hit me this morning, he put feet to his faith. David put feet to his faith. He used what he had. He acted. He did. He used his skill, his ability. Oliver Cromwell said to his armies, put your trust in God and keep your powder dry, your gunpowder dry. If we have to use our muskets, army, we shall. But let's put our trust in God. David used what he had. In verse 45b, David says, in fact, that's worth looking at. 45b. Yeah, we see here, David says, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear, with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defiled. The word hosts there, Lord of hosts, means the Lord God of Sabaoth, meaning he is the Lord of myriads. That's not millions, it's multiple billions. Myriads of angels are at his bidding, and he is the one in whose name I come to you. You know, remember when Elijah and Gehazi, and was it Naaman, that God said finally, Elijah said, God, open up my servant Gehazi's eyes. And when he did, Gehazi saw these myriads of angelic hosts around the house protecting them. And if in the spirit, David's eyes or Goliath's eyes or the Philistines' eyes could have been opened, or the Israelites' eyes, they would have seen these myriads of angelic hosts around there. The armies of God. David said, he said these words, I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts, of Sabaoth, the God who is God and captain over the hosts of heaven. And he knew it. Perhaps in the eyes of his spirit he could see it, because the Spirit of God was mightily upon him. Verse 47, what you want to read, and David says, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and look at his faith, and he will give you into my hands, our hands. The battle is the Lord, says David. He recognizes even before the battle, he doesn't take any credit for it. God's going to do this thing, Goliath. He's going to use my sling and my hand, but he's going to do the job for me. He's going to direct the stone. He's going to take you down. The battle is the Lord's. And again, he says, God does not save. The Hebrew word again is Yeshua. The whole theme throughout the Old Testament is God delivering or saving and protecting his people of Israel from their enemies. And throughout the New Testament, it's salvation in the spiritual sense, saving us from Satan, sin, death, and hell. Verses 55 through 58, the last section there, deal with Saul now, once Goliath is felled. See, back in verse 25, Saul had made the promise, if anybody takes the giant on and wins, I give them my daughter in marriage. And so a couple of reasons Saul's asking these questions of Abner, his own uncle, who's the commander-in-chief of the armies, about this young whippersnapper. Who is he? What about his parents, his parentage, his family? So one reason Saul could be asking these questions is because he needs to know something of his family background if he's going to become his son-in-law and marry into the royal family. And secondly, there are perhaps the first stirrings of jealousy in Saul's heart. We read already Saul was terrified to go out. So he was a little jealous. Who is this fellow anyway that has put me to shame and all the armies and soldiers of Israel? From the viewpoint of personalities, the story of David and Goliath, watch this, from this point in the history of the nation of Israel, the story of David and Goliath marks the rise of David and the decline of Saul. The first stirrings of jealousy in Saul's heart. The rise of David and the decline of Saul. But from God's view, God here has taken care of his people. He's protected them. He has saved them. He's delivered them from the Philistines. And also, at the same time, he's the master builder, master planner. At the same time, while he protects Israel, he's providing them a true shepherd, a true king over his true flock, Israel, in David, to save them from the attacks of wild beasts. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 16, we have the success and envy, success of David and envy that comes along with it by others, by Saul. And here we see the rise of the ideal, though not perfect, ruler. We are never saying that David was perfect, but he was the true, the ideal type. Saul was the actual king. David was the ideal king. So we see here that David exhibits total trust in God. His skill and leadership in battle is evidenced. In verse 5 in the King James, it says, and David behaved himself wisely. That literally means that he was successful every time. When it says he went in and came out, it didn't mean he went to his house and came back from the garden. It means every time he went out to battle, he slew the enemy and came back. And so he was successful, victory after victory, and he keeps on rising in the estimation of the people and in their hearts. So he was successful. That proves that his defeating Goliath was no flash in the pan. It was no fluke. He was very successful. God was with him. And he was a lovable character. Handsome, tall, everything, external, internal. He had all the qualities. He was a lovable character. But he endeared people to himself. Read that in 5b and 16a. In 5b it says, and he, David, was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. 16a we read, and all Israel and Judah. That's significant because years later Israel became a divided kingdom. But the whole nation fell in love with this warrior, with this future king. All Israel. Notice in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 18, the attitude of the crown prince, Jonathan. And their friendship, we know today, is proverbial. David and Jonathan, so tight, so close, such a wonderful relationship. Things could shake it, but nothing was going to. Nothing would shake their friendship. And you see here, the crown prince Jonathan himself welcomes the man who would soon displace him. And that is beautifully symbolized by the fact that Jonathan loved David. It's beautifully symbolized that he's welcoming the man who's going to displace him when Jonathan takes his royal robes and he hands them to David, and also his royal insignia. It's his girdle. It'd be like, you know, a world champion boxing belt. He has the title. He takes that girdle and gives it to David. But look at the attitude of the crown prince, Jonathan. Even in his spirit, he sensed something. But here's the beauty. he was not going to resist God. And I can tell you right now, Dave and Jonathan are having a great time in heaven. Nothing's going to stop that relationship and that friendship. I guess when we get there, we'll see them both together anyway. And he takes off his royal robes, gives the royal robes and his girdle or insignia to David. In verse 7b, it could mean that together, when the women of Israel, David comes back in triumph, and they say Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s, it probably really means that the women are basically with the tambourines and timbrels dancing and saying, between Saul and David, they have slain thousands of the enemy. But even if that was what was implied, in Saul's mind, he didn't even want for David to be considered his equal, let alone his superior. And the jealousy continues to build and to rise. And Saul gets very angry when he hears the women of Israel proclaiming this. He resented David even being considered his equal. Verse 9, we see that it says, Saul eyed David, or he watched David closely and continuously. So jealous, probably waiting for David to slip up somewhere. In verse 15, this is incredible, because David overawed even King Saul. He was what the world would say a born leader with immense charisma. But you know what the Bible says? The Lord was with him. The world uses all these terms, but the point is the Lord was with him, as we see in verse 14. In verse 12, we find that leadership is a God-given ability. This made me think a little while. It's not like you become and you learn and you do this and that makes you a good leader. Perhaps that's true partially. But I've learned as I'm studying Saul and David, leadership is a God-given ability. Saul was looking for his father's donkeys. David was looking after his father's sheep. No, they didn't go through any school of leadership. Leadership school, call it what you want. It was a God-given ability which could be lost, because Saul lost his overnight. Leadership is a God-given ability and can be taken away. And if you look at verse 12b, we read here, this is significant. It says, Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. So David was the true leader now. Saul wasn't anymore. He lost his God-given quality of leadership. And now you find envy and jealousy, two powerful emotions. And here's a parallel for us. When envy and jealousy, these powerful emotions, they rise up strong and ugly when we are confronted with a person. Are you listening to this? Envy and jealousy rise up strongly when we are confronted with a person, with a maybe a younger person, of greater abilities or possessions or even reputation. And then the greater danger arises when the younger person begins to rival and overshadow the already established leader. I read this quite a few times over. Envy and jealousy rise up strongly. And Saul buckled under this pressure. You know, but there's hope. One of the most beautiful, positive examples. Well, take Samuel. The people hollered for a king. He was hurt. We studied that. God was hurt. But once Samuel instituted it, you know, we haven't heard of Samuel these last few chapters. We'll find out in one of the coming chapters that he was ahead of the school of prophets. He carried on with what God called him to do. There's a mark of character. And here's one of the greatest examples of how to handle when you have a younger, more talented person rising up in leadership. John the Baptist. A man came up who was 6 months younger than him. And John the Baptist said, the one who comes after me, I'm not even worthy to do his shoelaces for him. And he just stepped behind the scenes. No wonder why Jesus said, if no man born of woman is greater than John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. So there's a challenge. If in our business or wherever it is, somebody else, a star begins to rise, God, give me the grace to step out like Samuel or like John the Baptist. Show me how to handle this and not stand in their way. Saul tried to stand in David's way, and what became of him? He became a wreck, a mess, completely, even mentally wrecked himself. verses 17 through 30, we see David's exploits. Perhaps, for one, perhaps Saul, remember he was to give David his daughter in marriage, and Merab was the daughter that was supposed to be given to David in marriage, but Saul reneges on that, and the last minute gives Merab to somebody else to be married. Perhaps to spite David, or maybe because Saul was so afraid with all of David's popularity and power now with the people, he was afraid that the added glamour and power of a royal wedding would have made David too powerful. But then Saul's hopes are dashed as his beautiful younger daughter Michal falls in love with David. And here's this is further proof of the attractive, charismatic young David. Even royalty could not resist him. The youngest, beautiful daughter of King Saul falls in love. Even royalty could not resist him. And Saul finally allows them to get married. And it says at that time, Saul changed his mind and thought it was a good idea, but he meant for it to be a snare so he could somehow trap David later. But that shows you the disturbed mentality of Saul. On one hand, he didn't allow him to marry the older daughter. Then he changes his mind and thinks it's a good idea and says, maybe I can still snare him by allowing him to marry my daughter. But that backfires because his daughter Michal later saves David's life and does not side with her father, if you've read the account some. Second thought about David's exploits. Saul, before the marriage to Michal, his younger daughter, he asked for a bride price. In the Orient, they use the term dowry. Today in the Orient, really, the bride's father coughs up the money. That's why they consider it terrible to be blessed with a daughter. And when they have a son, they rejoice because the son brings in the money as a dowry, which is pathetic. But I've heard that in some African countries, it's still true that the man has to give a price of so many cows or whatever it is for getting the girl to be his wife. I think that's the way it ought to be anyway. If the man's considered the breadwinner, then he's the one who should bring the bread in, right? Anyway, but Saul asks for a bride price or a dowry, and he asks for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. It had to be Philistines because all the Jews were already circumcised. And most of the other regional people there too believed in circumcision. So, Saul asked for an almost impossible task. They went directly at war, which meant David had to go and wage war upon these unsuspecting Philistines and get 100 of them. He comes back instead with 200 foreskins. And that further enhances his abilities and skills as a warrior, second to none. Further raises him in the hearts of the people. True, it was a gory present, but you know, it's not too different from the days of the Wild West here when the American Indians used to scalp the whites, you know. And Saul asked for foreskins, here they scalped the people. But if you go back in time, historically, to give us a comparison. In verse 30, we read the last phrase states that David behaved himself more wisely. In other words, he was even more successful, more highly esteemed than all the other servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. My center reference says his name became precious in Israel. RSV says his name was highly esteemed. Saul gives him the challenge, and Saul was really hoping that David would have taken one battle risk too many and got killed in trying to get the 100 foreskins of the Philistines, but instead it turns out against Saul and to David's own raising of his esteem and worth among the people. And thirdly, Saul's hostility was now a constant factor. His jealousy grows basically out of bounds. In verse 10, the second half, we read that Saul, apparently he almost always had a javelin or a spear at his side. It features many times. Even when he pursues David, this javelin or spear is constantly at Saul's side. And he takes this javelin or spear and throws it at David. All David does is to evade or avoid the spear. And in verse 29, we see that Saul's fear of David, he rightly senses that David would probably take over his kingdom, but David himself never took any action against Saul. And here's the question the Lord popped into my heart. Share with the people, Andrew. What do you do? What are they to do if their boss is throwing spears at them at work? So ask them now, what did David do when the king threw a spear at him? Did he speak back? Did he pick the spear off the wall and throw it back? He avoided and evaded the spear. We are to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Secondly, he continued to be fully in touch with God. And what happened? What's going to happen to your boss if he's really throwing spears at you and if you're innocent? God will either remove the Saul who's throwing the spears, or he'll promote you to some other place. That's from this morning. Let's go on to chapter 19. We come across Saul's hostility, verses 1 through 17. In verses 1 through 7, we have a cold-blooded plot to kill David. In verse 1, Saul actually calls Jonathan his son and the other courtiers and says, anyone, if you get a chance, finish David off. I'm giving you the okay. And really, anybody then who was wishing or willing to ingratiate himself to the king could have stabbed David in the back. David was in a terrible, delicate situation. His life was hanging by a thread. He didn't know which person could have stabbed him in the back. Excuse me, literally or figuratively at any time. And Jonathan's loyalty and love here comes through and saves David. He goes to his dad, his father, and says, what has David done to you, Dad? You can't do this. And Saul then repents at Jonathan's pleading on David's behalf. And he says, David shall not die. The dramatic irony again is that Jonathan, whom David would displace, again saves David's life. It emphasizes, you know, if David was in any way seditious, planning, plotting, and scheming to become king, Jonathan would never have been speaking on his behalf to his own father. So it emphasizes David's absolute innocence. Secondly, in verses 8 through 10, again we have the incident where Saul loses it and throws the javelin or spear at David again. You can't blame David. He thought Saul had repented. Saul wasn't going to kill him. He comes back to court. He's sitting at the dining table. Zip! The sword of the javelin comes flying at David. Again, he avoids it. Evades it. I'm sure he didn't stay in the room once he avoided it. Anyway, but again, he didn't say anything back. He didn't pick it off the wall and throw it back. I'm sure David would probably finish off Saul in mortal combat. But either this is the second time the same incident occurs, or remember, the person is a compiler, he's taken it from different source documents. Maybe it's the same incident written by another person and it's just put here again in sequence. I just threw that thought out. But it's very possible, with the kind of tortured mind that Saul had, that he would stoop to this a second and even a third time. He does do it a third time. You'll find out to somebody else. And now in verses 11 through 17, thirdly, Saul resorts to some more overt action. He sends messengers to slay David in his bed, literally in his house. What they probably planned was, he sent this group of hitmen armed to the hilt right outside David's entrance door. First thing in the morning, after the boys got up, brushed his teeth, and he's coming out, zap, finish him right there at the door. Michael, see, all this time, Jonathan, the brother-in-law of David, and the crown prince and son of Saul, has helped David. Now the wife of David and the daughter of Saul comes to his own rescue. And Michael gets wind of this plan. Apparently the house must have been on the city wall somewhere. She says, you got to get up and leave now at night or you'll be a dead man in the morning, David. Maybe she heard the noise or whatever. And she lowers him, just like the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, via a basket or a rope outside the city walls, and he escapes. So, but this was more overt action, and Saul's daughter Michal saves David's life. And then she uses an image. The Hebrew word is teraphim, meaning vanishing ones. And that's significant. Vanishing ones meaning nothing at all. What's an image? It's an idol. It's nothing at all. And she puts an image in the bed and uses a goat's hair as the top, faking David in the bed. And when they come in, she says, he's not well, he's sick. They go back, and then Saul comes. And he sees that they've been deceived because his own daughter has sided David and says, why have you deceived me? She says, he said, let me go. Why should you die too? Maybe in the attack you could get hurt too. Let me go. But God uses Saul's son and now Saul's daughter to save David. But here's the question I want to leave us with. David's life was hanging by a thread. And who really preserved David's life? Was it Jonathan? Was it Michael? It was God. Verses 18 through 24. David's escape from court. And you have here the abuse of power, which is the underlying theme in the story of Saul and David. The abuse of power. And it's a contrast between the actual and ideal leadership. Saul was the actual king. David was to be the true ideal king. And David flees to the city of the town of Ramah. If you remember, that's Samuel's hometown, Ramah. And he goes right to Samuel. Samuel, this is it. I've had enough of harassment from my boss, from the king. He goes to the prophet or to the priest or to the pastor. Can you please pray with me? Can you give me wisdom? What do I do? And you know what? Samuel didn't need to do anything. It doesn't say he did much at all. Though Samuel and David, then both of them went to the town of Naioth, which literally means dwellings. Perhaps they were the quarters of the school of the prophets. So that was Samuel's function at that time. And he's training up these other ministers like a Bible school. And David is taken by Samuel to Naioth. Saul sends one after one in succession, three different contingents of his army to fetch David and kill him. And each one of them, barely they come into the town of Ramah, the Spirit of God falls upon the entire contingent, they begin prophesying. They have a baptism of the Spirit experience. They're overcome by the Spirit of God. Obviously, what happens when you're baptized in the Spirit? Your whole heart turns into liquid love. That's the way Charles Finney explained his baptism of the Spirit experience. He says, my whole heart was like boiling over like liquid love. How can they go and fulfill this command of the king? They go back. Three times it happens to three different contingents. Finally, Saul comes himself. And one writer says, barely did Saul smell the smoke of the city of Naioth, and he burst out in tongues, began to prophesy under the Spirit of God, and is completely slain in the Spirit. And how can Saul kill David when his heart becomes liquid love? You know what? Saul had the gift there, but not the graces. If that might help us understand how come this happened. And the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. None of the graces. But he couldn't kill David at that point. And God again overrules in delivering David supernaturally from the hand of Saul. Some scholars take that word prophesying and interpret it as an ecstatic state, praise and dancing, but none of the conservative scholars will use the word tongues. So I would share with you an ecstatic state, lost in the Spirit of God, baptized in fire, speaking in tongues, worshiping and praising God, and dancing God, slain in the Spirit, prophesying.